Turn in your Bibles once again to our scripture reading. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Let's have a word of prayer. Father, I just humble myself now. I am nothing. You are everything. And I just pray that today's words would speak to our hearts and our minds, that we would realize there are some requirements that are blessings. Please speak to us, Lord. May Jesus be lifted up as always, and may our hearts be encouraged today. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. The next several Sabbaths, I'm going to be talking about relationships that matter most. Relationships that matter most, because we have a relationship with everything, really. But there are some relationships that our salvation hinges upon, okay? There are some relationships we have that have a lot to do with our salvation, and sometimes more than we may think. And I want to spend a few Sabbaths focusing on those relationships. There's no better relationship to start with than to start with our relationship with God, because, of course, everything trickles down from there. If the root is not good, then the fruit's not going to be good. The tree will not grow as it should. So we need to talk a little bit today about our relationship to God. Now, this is not going to be an exhaustive sermon because you just couldn't possibly cover everything. But I really believe that that of all the scriptures in the Bible, this may be perhaps the one scripture that summarizes the essence of what our walk with God should reflect. I really believe this. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. To do justly is what we're required to do. The first thing, to do justly. Who here has gone to college? I'm sure more of you than three. Raise your hand if you've been to college before. Okay. When you go to college and you sign up for a major, there are classes that are required to take for that area of study. They're requirements. And after you sign up for those requirements, there are other classes you can take that are usually required also, but they call them electives. You know, there are ones where you can choose what you want to study outside of that particular field of study. They're usually called electives. But they're not requirements. This is not an elective. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 is not one of those electives. It's not optional. It is a mandate. It is a requirement that God has given us about our relationship to Him. This is not an elective. To do justly. How many of you are burnt out in your profession? Burnt out. You know, you've been in the profession for a long time, and you get to that point where it's no longer what you love to do. It's no longer what you love to do. Your heart is not completely in it. But you have to do it anyway, because if you don't, the bread may not show up on the table. You know, it becomes not so much the love of your life, your profession, but it becomes a requirement. But you do it anyway because it's required. And to not do it would implicate perhaps your well-being, your family, your stability, the financial stability of the home. So you march on doing it because it is, though it's not a love of your life anymore, it's required for the survival perhaps of your family, for your own survival as well. So we would all, God would love all of us to get to the place where to do justly would be something that we not only do because it's a requirement, but because we love to do it. But you know, everybody has a sense of justice. Everybody in the world has a sense of justice. Everybody has a sense of what is right and what is wrong. It may not be the same standards of morality that we have in this congregation or you have, but everybody in the world has some sense of what is right and what is wrong. And a sense of justice is usually based on several things. It's based on a worldview. It's based on morality. It's based on rationality, different perspectives, different ethics. It's based on law, religion, a concept of fairness. And there's societal justice, And there's procedural justice, you know, where the application of law is what embodies justice, how you meter out the law. Societal justice is how you, what you perceive is right for a given society, those laws that everyone should abide by for the harmony and for the sake of the society at large. In front of many court buildings, they have the Lady of Justice. You know, it's actually the Goddess of Justice. But she sits there with a blindfold in front of many courtrooms. She's got a blindfold. She has a pair of scales in her hand. But everybody has a sense of justice. Everybody has a sense of morality, what is right and what is wrong. And the Lady Justice, who often sits as a statue in front of court buildings, she's got the scales in the one hand, blindfold on, and in some statues she has a sword. And so the scales represent the weighing of evidence, you know, to meet it, to see whether the person under inspection or to interrogation is right or wrong. And the sword represents how you execute justice. She's there to execute justice. But the blindfold is there so that she can judge fairly. That's what the blindfold is for, you know, because sometimes we're biased when we see people. So the blindfold is hides her eyes from what she sees and hides her and keeps her from being biased. And so that is often in front of court buildings, you know, justice. The Irish statesman Edmund Burke, I know you've heard this saying before, he said, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Many of you may remember, I wasn't born in 1964, but that doesn't disqualify me from sharing this. It was a cold March morning in New York City, 1964. And a young lady was on her way, Kitty Genovese, was on her way home after working all night. And as she approached her apartment, a man jumped out and tragically took her life. Jumped out of the corridor, took her life. What was so tragic about this situation was that there were 38 bystanders, 38 people there in the vicinity who did absolutely nothing. In witness of this event, this precious life being taken, she sat there screaming, "I've been stabbed, I've been stabbed." One person high above the apartment complex yelled, "Leave her alone," and went back to bed. Someone else witnessed the situation and did nothing, and later on said these words. They said, "I didn't get involved because I didn't want to be part of something like this. I didn't know what it would mean. I didn't know what it would cost." It was tragic. It was called the crime that changed America, and it was the crime that led to the Good Samaritan laws, where you can intervene and not be sued, perhaps, for administering medical attention and so on and so forth. But how much did it really change America is my question. The fact that 38 people were there and did absolutely nothing, it was the tragedy in and of itself, you know? That this poor woman's life was being taken from her, and 38 people, who I'm sure value their own lives, did absolutely, absolutely nothing. And how tragic it is that it takes something like this to move a nation, move them to the books, to rewrite the laws, to look once again at how to better protect society, to look at the cruelty, not only of those who take life, but the cruel and inhumane stance of those who are indifferent in the face of justice. How tragic it is. You know, in God's eyes, it's not enough to just know what justice is. It's not enough. You see, just to have a sense of justice is not enough. We need to do justly. God requires that we do justly. And as Christians, sometimes we write the world off, you know. We're just passing through. We're just pilgrims. On this way to glory land. And so, you know, we're not a part of the world. And so when these things happen, we kind of stand aloof oftentimes, and we don't get involved, you know, because it's the evils of the world. And so we stand back and we do, not justly, we do nothing. When there are many times where we are actually asked to do something. We're asked by the divine mandate here in Micah chapter 6, 8. Now, that we not only have a sense of what is right and wrong, but that we have a willingness to sometimes get involved. you know, one of the biggest things that's sweeping the nation right now, and it's not a brand new issue, but it certainly has been coming to the forefront more and more in the media, is bullying. Bullying among kids. Bullying among kids. And the statistics are pretty shattering, pretty staggering. Nearly 1 in 3 students report being bullied every single year. 1 in 3, 27.8%. Report being bullied every year. 19.6% of high school students in the U.S. report being bullied at school in the past year. That's a lot of reports of bullying. And 14.8% report being bullied online. There's been a death in the past couple years of maybe one or two, maybe even more, of individuals who are harassed online, bullied online, and it was so damaging that they took their own lives. One thing to have a fist shaken in your face on a sidewalk behind a building. You know, it's understandable how maybe that day after day after day after day, you know, could drive a precious young one to consider ending their life. But bullying online, you know, it's far removed, and yet it's still just as damaging. But the statistics also find that there are some individuals who actually will intervene, that there are times where peers will intervene, and they find that it actually does make a difference. It makes a difference. It says that 64% of children who were bullied did not report it, and only 36% reported the bullying, which is staggering. That's pretty scary. There's very few young people that are even reporting this major problem. More than half of bullying situations, now here's the thing about intervention, more than half of bullying situations, 57% stop when a peer intervenes on behalf of the student being bullied. 57% of bullying situations actually stop when a peer intervenes. When a peer does justly. When a peer sees it, is not afraid to do something about it, does not consider their own life more valuable than getting involved and saving another, they do something about it, and 57% of bullying situations stops. You know, sometimes we need to do more than just dial 911. Sometimes we need to do more than just that. That's easy. You know, all of us have cell phones. It's easy. And I'm not saying throw yourself in harm's way if there's gang there, you know. That wouldn't be wise. But sometimes there are certain situations that are uncomfortable, and yet we are required to do justly. We are required to do justly. If you've ever gone on YouTube, and they've done some experiments where some college students will pretend to be bullying each other just to see what how the public reacts. And so someone will be hidden around the corner with a video camera, and they'll go around pretending to be, you know, I told you, you know, you need to do my paper, and I told you what was going to happen if you didn't. You know, they create this bullying scene, and it's shocking. You can see these videos on YouTube. It's shocking to see how indifferent people are. Right in the face of someone being bullied and belittled, so many people will just get their bag, pick up their bags and walk away. You know, I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to get involved in that. But we are required to do justly. We are required to do justly. Now, I thought it was interesting that I remember one particular video where nobody did anything about this guy who was being harassed on campus, being thrown against, you know, the benches there, except for an African-American young guy. He saw this, and it was a couple of benches over, and he stood up and said, "Hey, leave him alone." And he was struggling for words because his adrenaline was going, should I or should I get involved? But he stood up and did something about it. Now, I find that interesting because of so many races, African-Americans know what it's like to be oppressed, you know? I found that very interesting. You know, it costs something to get involved. Sometimes you don't know what's going to happen by getting involved. You don't know. In the mid-centuries, when slavery was becoming, there was protests against slavery, you know, many whites actually marched in protest against slavery. You know, there were many, many whites who didn't, but there were many who did. And that put a label on them. You know, they were called some very derogatory things, you know, like end lovers. And for a white to be called that was very bad. You could get home and find your house on fire in flames. You know, so sometimes doing justly actually may cost us our reputation among those who share very similar perspectives. You know, to step out of the crowd that you usually walk with and to do justly sometimes requires, it costs something. So there's many commendable situations where those of the most unlikely backgrounds actually stand up for those who are being oppressed. And as Christians, we're no different. We're no different. Sometimes we as Christians need to stand up for even those who have a wicked reputation, you know? But so many of us just have a sense of justice. You know, it's easy to sit on the couch and have a strong sense of justice, to get so angry about the evil in the world. And you know, it's no wonder why crime shows are so popular these days. You know, there's detective shows left and right. You go on, I was at La Sierra studying, and there happened to be a TV in the room, and I was looking for the news, and I think there was like 600 channels. 600 channels. And I'm trying to find the news, and there must have been 25 channels alone that were filled with some crime show. You know, sitting over the forensic evidence, you know, kicking in a door, trying to find the bad guy. And you know, as good people, you know, it's easy to get fired up about the injustice. It's easy to sit in the sanitized area of our living room, looking at a TV show and getting angry about evil, fed up, sick of it, and we gloat and we revel and we shake our hand, we clap when the bad guy gets roasted on the show. And we even do it more when the good guy gets roasted. The good politician turn bad, when those who have a fairly good reputation make a turn for the worst. Oh, how people love to see them get roasted. You know, we are called to not just have a sense of justice, but we are called to actually do justly. You know, the reformers, the behemoth of a system they had to go up against, Martin Luther, Calvin, Swinley, all those guys, you think of what it was going to cost them to do justly. But as they witnessed the oppression of this massive Roman church-state system, where the people, the common people, were being manipulated, used and abused, lied to, twisted, extorted, they said, this can't possibly harmonize with God's word. And when they went to God's word and they realized just how much it didn't, they didn't sit back in their living rooms and just talk about how angry they were about the system. They did something. How many reformers do we have in the room? You know, these reformers, they knew their end. They knew what it was going to cost to stand up. And many of them knew that their end was a very terrible, painful end, perhaps at the stake with the flames beneath their feet. Many of them knew that, but they did something because it was injustice. And not only was it just injustice, it was injustice to God's name. It was destroying the image of God. And they stood up and they did something about it. But the problem with us is we all so often operate by the rule of self-preservation. The rule of self-preservation, you know? Don't get involved because it might cost me something. I know what justice is. I've got a very strong sense of what evil is. I hate it. It makes me so mad, but I'm not going to get involved because to get involved may cost me something. You know, the church is not always called to be passive in society. You know, sometimes the church has to stand up. And I'll tell you, you know, the one thing that actually curbed the persecution of the first century church was that the Roman government, those who hated the Christians, they noticed something about these Christians, is that even though they wanted to stamp them out, they noticed that these Christians did something. You see, in pagan thinking, and especially in Gnostic thinking, you know, a baby who was born was really of no value. In fact, those of Gnostic thinking, to produce more flesh was actually horrible because the flesh was evil. You know, so they have a very distorted and despicable view of marriage because marriage produces more people, right? Right. And so those who with that distorted Gnostic thinking, who saw the flesh as evil, when so many of these babies were thrown out into the streets, but the government noticed something, is that so many of these children be thrown into the open street, and it was the Christians. It was the Christians that would go through the streets of Rome and pick up those children and bring them in and nurse them and help them so that they could live. And the Roman government noticed this, and so this is one of the reasons why in many times it curbed the persecution. But because they saw that Christians were not just some private little sect believing something that was so anti their pantheon of gods, but they noticed that they actually were a benefit to society. These Christians actually did something for the morale of society. They actually helped society. They did justly. It's a good object lesson, you know, because we're called to do justly. That's the first requirement God says. He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly. And then he says, to love mercy. You know, to love something is a much higher degree of commitment than to do. It is. To love something is a much higher degree of commitment than just to do something. Because love always costs. Love is selfless by nature, and so it can often put you in a very precarious position with people. To love mercy, especially with those who you don't want to show mercy to. You know, when Moses asked God to show him, the Lord passed by Moses, and the Lord God proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, a mixture of justice and mercy, merciful and gracious. That was what the Lord proclaimed about himself. To love something is a much higher degree of commitment than just simply to do. You know, big families have a lot of opportunity to exercise mercy. You know, big families can also often be lots of tension in big families between siblings, amen, between siblings, between spouses, between in-laws, definitely the in-laws. You know, lots of opportunities to exercise mercy in big families. And as ministers, we have a lot of opportunity to exercise mercy. You know, we do, because anybody in leadership position always, there's always going to be those who disagree with what the leader is doing. You know, and some people don't just disagree, but they want to share their disagreement. They want to rally support, you know. And so oftentimes you'll have some who are in support of the leader and others who are very opposed to the leader and some who just don't really care because they're just there for the ride. But, you know, so as ministers, we have a lot of opportunity to show mercy. And if you work with people, you'll know that this is true even in your own profession. If you're a social worker, you have lots of opportunities to exercise mercy. The parents who have abused their relationship with their children. Nothing more that burns someone up than to see a little one taken advantage of. Nothing burns up the Lord more than to see a little one offended. He said so. So lots of opportunities to exercise mercy. But we're not just called to exercise it, we're called to love mercy. Now turn in your Bibles real quick to Matthew chapter 18. This is perhaps the best parable in fact, this wasn't even a parable, this is a real situation. Matthew chapter 18. The story of the man who was forgiven greatly. Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. And Jesus gave the parable. I'll skim through it quickly for sake of time. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, that all he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell before him, saying, Master, have patience with me. In other words, be merciful, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him with the debt. But that servant went out and found his fellow servant, who owed him 100 denarii, and laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. And he would not. And the story goes on. There was witnesses. The witnesses go to the original master, tell him all about it. And the original master, verse 34, was angry, and delivered this man up to the torturers. But verse 35 says something very key here. So my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You see, God doesn't want us just to exercise mercy, but God wants us to love mercy. He wants us to love mercy. And the funny thing about relationships is that it's one thing to know about someone, and it's another thing to actually know them. See, we can know a lot about someone, but the only way you really know them and can speak from experience is if you're actually in a relationship with them. And so the same thing is mercy. A lot of us, you know, it's called the famous slogan, mercy is the one thing we most enjoy, but least employ. It's the one thing we most enjoy. All of us love receiving mercy, but not every one of us loves to dish out mercy. You know, you drive down the road and you see someone pulled over by the cops, and you think, I hope they get what's coming to them. You know, if they were speeding or da-da-da, you know. But when we get pulled over by the police, we're begging for mercy, right? And that's what the dichotomy of our experience here. We love it so much, but we don't want to give it. And God says that we must give it. We must love mercy, and we must give it from the heart. You know, the sin, with all of its myriad of expressions, could be really summed up in one phrase: the hard heart. Really, I mean, sin, in all that it's done to us, and the myriad of ways that it manifests itself in our lives and in the lives of wicked people, it really can be summed up in one phrase: the hard heart. I mean, that's what sin does. It separates us from God, correct? It separates us from God, and that is the law of the universe, is that the further you go away from God, the harder your heart becomes. And so it occurs to me that really to love mercy, we actually have to experience it. Not on the receiving end. We actually have to give mercy in order to love mercy. We have to give mercy in order to love mercy. Because if you've never given mercy, you don't know how good it feels. You don't know how good it feels. It actually feels good to show mercy. Now, there are situations where it's not time to show mercy, you know, and I won't get into that, but most of the time we can exercise mercy. But we'll never come to love mercy unless we actually choose to give it. This is a really weird thing that happened the other day. I was pulling out, going to pick up my kids at school, and there was a white Jetta in front of me at the corner of Oswell and College. And I was keeping my eye on him, and he was pulling out, and nobody was coming. And he started to pull out, and I guess it was my own mistake. I looked again to the left while still rolling to see if anyone's car was coming. But, you know, I wanted to just kind of keep on moving. And the next thing I look back, and his bumper's right there. And I ran right into the back of him. Not very fast. I mean, that was maybe 5-10 miles an hour, but enough to, you know, rock the car. And this young guy gets out. He's probably in his low 30s. Looks like a typical college kid, you know, if you could imagine that. That's kind of what his look was like. He gets out of the car, and he's putting his hands up there. And I'm like, oh, this guy's mad. So I'm thinking, how am I going to handle this? And but the first words out of his mouth are this. I'm barely tripping. I thought, what? And then he goes, I mean, you barely hit me. And I'm putting two and two together, is he upset? What? And then he comes a little closer, and he says, I'm like, got the door open, about to get out of the car to apologize, and he says, you barely hit me. I'm good. You good? And then I looked at his eyes, and I said, this guy's on something. And when I looked at his eyes again, I realized I've been in his place before. I've had experiences like that in my past. Now, if he was drunk, and I can tell drunk from on something, I wouldn't have waved him on. But I looked at him, and when I saw myself years ago, I said, you know what, this guy needs mercy. Now, even though I ran into the back of him, I could have held him back, waited for the cops to show up, and he would have been a whole heap of trouble. But I said, I'm good. I'm good. He goes, good, I'm about to head out of town. I could see the fear in his eyes. He wasn't upset about me hitting his bumper. He was afraid that the police were going to come and find him. Now, I know some of you may have different opinions on that. You know, you could go down different roads saying, well, what if he goes and hurts somebody else? But I know how to distinguish. You know, I've been there before. I chose to exercise mercy because I was there once before. And I know what it's like to be afraid of being caught. I could see the fear in his eyes. I said, you know what? Even though I'm not going to give him a Bible study or anything else, someday if God touches his heart, he's going to remember this. And he's going to remember, man, I remember that day. If I had gotten pulled over, if the police had showed up, my life would be totally different. I chose to exercise mercy. I chose to exercise mercy. But let me say something about mercy. We're called to love mercy, but if you're a person who finds it hard to be merciful, difficult to forgive, you know, quick to want justice, quick to cling to the anger and the bitterness of past hurts and everything else, if you're a person who doesn't find it easy to exercise mercy, it may just be that you haven't spent enough time at the cross. It may just be, in fact, it's probably because you haven't spent enough time at the cross. You see, in order to love mercy, we really first have to have a concept of how God has been merciful to us. We can't share love for something unless we ourselves first receive love. And that is the ultimate expression of what God has done for us on the cross, is he's shown us mercy. And so if you find it hard, perhaps even impossible to forgive, it may just be, it probably just is, that you haven't spent enough time at the foot of the cross. Turn to Luke chapter 7, verse 47. We're moving along pretty good here. Luke chapter 7, maybe not. No, we're doing good. Luke chapter 7, verse 47. Luke 7, verse 47. You know the situation. They're all in Simon's house, leaders, all the disciples are there. Mary Magdalene comes in. She starts washing Jesus' feet. Judas is thinking, you know, why did she waste all this money on this to pour on Jesus' feet? She should have taken the money and given it to the poor. And you know what Jesus says? It's right here in verse 47. Let's see here. Yes, he rebukes. In fact, he rebukes Simon and says, verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Verse 47, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And in this verse, we find the principle that works its way out in our lives every time. If we don't have a concept, some concept, of how much God has been merciful to us, we cannot possibly love showing mercy to other people. Because whose ever sins, she had many sins. She says it right there. She, to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much. In other words, when you realize how much you've been forgiven, it's easy to forgive much. But when you think you've only been forgiven for maybe a couple wrong things in your life, when you look back on your life and you say, you know, this was my worst moment, you know, I failed in this relationship here, or, you know, I got into alcohol just for a little while. And if you think that being forgiven is restricted simply to some actions and faults of our past, we're going to love very little. Because the fact is that we have been forgiven for the totality of our fallen nature and everything that it would cause us to do, but for the grace of God. Think of where you'd be if God wasn't in your life. If you don't think you've been forgiven for much, maybe you think you'd actually be fine. But many of us, as we look back in our lives, you know, I was blind, but now I see. You know, if God didn't intervene in my life, where would I be? What mess would I be making now? Romans 5:10, you don't have to turn there. For we are enemies with God. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And therefore, having been reconciled, we shall now be saved through his life. We were enemies with God when he reconciled us to himself through the death of Christ. Quote, listen to this. When you see yourselves, this is from Christ Object Lessons, page 210. When you see yourselves as sinners, saved only by the love of your heavenly Father, you will have tender pity for those who are suffering in sin. You will no longer meet misery and repentance with jealousy and censure. When the ice of selfishness is melted from the hearts, you will be in sympathy with God and will share his joy in saving the lost. Saving the lost. Jesus talked to the Pharisees. He said, you know, you've tithed on this and that and everything else. That's great. But you've omitted the weightier matters of the law. And do you remember what the weightier matters of the law were? Justice and mercy. The weightier matters of the law, Jesus lumps mercy right in with the definition of justice. You've omitted the weightier matters of the law. Because mercy in God's eyes is just as much a part of the law as is justice. We've omitted the weightier matters of the law. This last week, they finished deliberations over the Boston bombing suspect, the brother of the one of the bombing suspect, and they found him guilty on all 30 counts. That's right. And now they have to. Now the jury has to figure out whether to give him the death penalty or not. What would your decision be? What would your decision be? It may be based on your concept of mercy. Maybe you find it more merciful to have that death sentence carried out. Maybe you find it would be more merciful to let him sit and rot in a jail for the rest of his life. But the question is, what decision would you make if you had to meter out mercy in a situation such as that? We cannot love mercy if we never extend mercy. We can never appreciate mercy if our hearts don't take a moment and look at the cross and what it really cost God. He has shown thee, O man, what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and finally, to walk humbly with your God. I believe when it comes to humility, there are two spheres in our relationship with God that we are required to walk humbly in with him. The first is in our private life. You know, in our private life, in our prayer life, we have the opportunity to humble ourselves, you know, in our private life, behind closed doors, where we get on our knees or bow our heads and we recognize that God is holy. He is a perfect God, and we don't possibly measure up. And we bow our heads and say, Father, Father, I thank you for your mercy, because I am not like thee. I want to be. Give me your spirit that I may live a life that pleases you. You know, that's how you humble yourself in your private life with God. And you can even do this throughout the day, whether at your job or you're passing on the street, crowd of 100 million people. It doesn't matter, because in our minds we can always have an attitude of humility, right? We can have an attitude of humility, recognizing that God is our creator and we are merely fallen flesh that has been saved by grace, empowered by grace to live a new life. But no matter how much victory we gain, we should ever realize and remember that there is a great difference between God and ourselves. So we should ever walk with an attitude of humility. But then there's the other sphere of humility is in the public life. Public life, you know, it's easy to do it in private sometimes. But when it comes to public, sometimes things are very much different. But here we have the opportunity to humble ourselves, not only before God, but to have an attitude of humility with each other. An attitude of humility with each other. You know, humility is not a prized characteristic, especially by in popular psychology. It's not. Humility is not a prized characteristic. They see Christians as having a very negative outlook on themselves when they say, I'm a sinner, you know, I'm in need of a savior. Psychologists say, no, you look within yourself and you find your value and you build on that, you seize that, and you remind yourself how much you're worth. And they don't realize that to be humbled in the Christian life is to be exalted. But you see, humility is not a very prized characteristic. After all, to humble oneself is to simultaneously lift up others. Did you know that? See, when you humble yourself, you're simultaneously lifting up others. And in the way the world operates today, this is not very popular because you don't get very far. It's a dog-eat-dog world. You don't get very far by having an attitude of humility with others. Now, it may not be so much an issue with those who are close to us, but when it comes to people who we don't feel deserve mercy, or we don't deserve to be higher than us, it can be problematic. But you see, to be humble, is to recede in prominence. When you humble yourself, you are receding in prominence, right? That's why when they came to John the Baptist and they asked him that question, you know, what about Jesus? And the whole that issue of baptism. And what did John say? He must increase, but I must decrease. You know, John didn't give himself the glory. He goes, my baptism's just as good. It is to humble oneself and to recede in prominence. Now listen to this. We went over this in prayer. Well, this is why you guys really should try to come out to midweek service. You know, we're dealing with such important principles. We don't spend a ton of time in these things, but it just what we do, it's just enough to really make you think in the middle of the week. But the question is down. You know, when you humble yourself, what direction are you going? Down, right? If you humble yourself, you go down. down. Listen to this. It is the direction none of us want to go. And for good reason, or so we think. For is it not obvious that to go down is to lose? And don't we want to win? To go down is to descend low, and certainly we want to rise high. To go down is to be weak, and we don't want, and don't we want to be strong? And yet there is something more to down than meets the eye at first glance. After all, we are confronted with a bewildering and disconcerting fact. He who occupied the very highest position in the universe went down. Not by force, nor defeat, but by choice. He went down. It makes absolutely no sense to our natural way of thinking. To our irrational rationality, willing condescension is foolishness. And he cites 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To humble yourself, especially God, for God to humble himself to save people, foolishness. And yet that's exactly what Christ did for us. Willingly, he went down. Foolish in our worldly way of thinking. To think that by putting others first, you yourself could end up first, doesn't make any sense. It really doesn't. It's a twist on logic that many of us don't want to entertain. Many of our minds is not worth entertaining because everybody likes to win. Everybody likes to win. I mean, how many of you, when there's a raffle, you know, want everybody else to win, want the other person to win next to you? When Taj was here raffling off the prizes, and there was a lot of claps here, but you know, it's funny because I was up in Mount Hermon a few months ago for the Pastor's Teacher Summit, and they're raffling off a couple iPads, and so like when someone actually won it, when they read the number, so many pastors in the room were like, oh. And I'm thinking, here we are, a bunch of pastors. We're supposed to be self-sacrificing and wanting to lift the other person up, and everybody's so disappointed. Now, eventually they did clap, but it was just interesting, you know, that like, you know, we want to win. When there's a raffle, we want to be the winners. You know, we don't always want the other person to win, but that's what God wants. That's what God wants. Everybody wants to win. God stepped down from the highest place in his Son to come down to save a lost race such as us, a lost planet. You know, Jesus, and we're going to look at this text in a second here, Jesus didn't count divinity, something that you can't even put a value on. Jesus didn't even count his God nature as important as you and I. He didn't. It doesn't make sense. Because you can't put a value on divinity, on the everlasting God who was and is and is to come. You can't. But Jesus didn't put, he put our value above that, which is why he came down. Reading on, he says, in Christ we encounter the glorious paradox of high and low. Listen carefully to this. And we find it difficult to distinguish what we are seeing. What may appear a contradiction to our sin-tainted minds is in reality no contradiction at all, but rather a paradoxical harmony. The highest place in the universe just happens to be the lowest place as well. Love serves others above self with genuine, non-calculating interest. It is an extremely low position, but the highest position to be had. And that's where God lives, at the place of high humility and lowly glory. You see, what most of us don't realize is that when we struggle and strive for first place, we actually lose. We actually end up last. When we try to make ourselves number one, we actually make ourselves last, or we disqualify ourselves completely from the race of life. And it's true in the workplace. It's true among brothers and sisters. It's true among church members, among friends. You know, this is when my three boys, Ian, Asher, and Garrett, they're always fighting. You know, it's just a constant battle. They're 3 years apart from each other, so, you know, it's always going to be a one-upsman. And I'm trying to constantly get them to realize that, you know, Jesus put everybody else first. You know, at some point it's going to click with them. It may take 10 years, but at some point it's going to click. It's going to click, and then they'll realize that to fight for first and to fight to have it all is actually to end up losing in the end. It's the same among church members. It's the same among friends. It's the same in our marriages. It's amazing how many marriages there's rivalry. rivalry in our marriages. You know, I'm young, you know, I'm not very old, but you may forget that I grew up outside of church, which means that my parents were worldly people. And they had a lot of worldly friends. And a lot of their worldly friends would come over to our house for their clam bakes and their shrimp skewers and everything else. And you may forget that I sat there a long time and observed a lot of their friends. And I didn't think about it at the time, but certainly in retrospect, in reflection, you know, spousal rivalry, trying to outdo each other, trying to make the other person look bad or make themselves look better than the spouse, you know? Constantly correcting, belittling to lift them back up, you know? It amazes me that even in our marriages, we find this principle of self-preservation at work. How opposite to what the Bible teaches. To make yourself first is to make yourself last. To disqualify yourself altogether. Donald Trump. Will he trump in the end? Bad attitude. Bad attitude. Donald Trump. His name is not going to exist in the end. He won't be Trump. Well, by God's grace, maybe he will. I can't say that. Maybe he'll have a change of heart at some point. But he's a proud man. Proud man. You know? Will he trump in the end? Don't know. There's two mysteries, and we're going to wrap up. Two mysteries in the New Testament I want to touch base on before we bring this to a close. The mystery of iniquity and the mystery of, say it, godliness, right? Those are the two mysteries spoken of in the news. Well, there's the other mystery of Babylon the Great. But the mystery of iniquity and the mystery of godliness are the two that Paul the Apostle latches on to and talks about here. And turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 through 7 in our Bible. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 through 7. The mystery of iniquity, or lawlessness, is also how it is put. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. My fingers are dry and I can't stop on the pages. Ooh, where are? Come on. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Boy, this is something else. You know what? I got it right here. Maybe if I rub them together, they'll get a little bit of traction. 2 Thessalonians. Oh, I don't have it here. Okay. I do. Okay. So let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, right? And another word for perdition is destruction, the son of destruction. Who, and what does he do? Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped. So that is his attitude toward God. So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember, verse 5, that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So the man of sin, the one who is a reflection of the devil's prerogatives himself, operates by one means, to exalt himself above God, correct? But it's interesting that his name is the son of what? Destruction. He tries to become better than God, above God. His aim is to become like the Most High, and yet his name is the son of destruction. Because to put yourself first really is to destroy yourself. Look at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 to 15. Turn in there quickly. I promise we're wrapping up. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 15. Actually, verse 12. Speaking about Lucifer, same thing. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. Verse 13. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Verse 15. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. To exalt oneself is actually self-destructive. You know, to have an attitude of self-preservation is actually to destroy yourself. And that is what the mystery of iniquity is. It's a mystery because to us it doesn't even really make sense. In our world, when you put yourself first and you step on everybody else's back, you climb. But in God's eyes, and when it comes to the Christian life, it is the very opposite. To preserve your life is actually to lose it. What is it? Mark 8:35? Whoever desires to gain his life will lose it. But whoever gives his life for the gospel's sake will find it. It's the law of heaven, the mystery of iniquity. But then there's the mystery of godliness. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I'm just going to read. We're running out of time here. It says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up to glory." What did he do? He manifested himself in the flesh. He came down, he stooped low. But the result was that he was received up to glory. That's the principle by which heaven works. And Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11, we all know this. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." Verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself," where's the word humble, humility, "humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." What does God do? "Therefore, because of all this, because of this humility, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, those in heaven, of those in the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Why does Jesus exalted the highest place to the highest place in heaven? Because he stooped to the lowest place possible on earth. That's the mystery of godliness. It's the mystery of humility. Why would God do this for you and I? To humble oneself for the sake of others is to esteem oneself, to esteem others better than ourselves. What does the song say? "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." And Luke chapter 14, verse 11, "For whoever exalts himself," these are the words of Jesus, "will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Will be exalted. To walk with God is probably an even deeper level of commitment than even to love mercy. I'm not going to exhaust this one too much, but I just want to mention it that, you know, when you walk in Bible times, when you walked with somebody, you know, you could drive in a car these days, but we drive at 65, 75 miles an hour, and stuff is whizzing past us real quick. You can have a conversation with someone, but you know, you need to be really attentive at the road, you know, going that fast. You know, your senses have to be alert. But in Bible times, when you walked with somebody, and those old, you know, in the Middle East, and those dusty roads that could take you a whole day to get somewhere, you had time to talk with them. You had time to almost become one with them. You know, and even Solomon said, unless two agree, can they walk together? You know? He says, when two walk together, can they walk unless they agree? But the point is that in those times, when you walked with somebody, you actually shared the same thoughts. There was time to become like the person that you were with. And so when we walk with God in humility, it is almost a deeper commitment than love. You know, because when you love someone or something, a principle, it's easy because that's the nature of love. But when you walk humbly with God, sometimes God will lead you places where you don't want to go. Sometimes God will lead you places where you don't want to go. And so I think almost to walk humbly with God is a deeper commitment than even to love mercy. Because God may lead you places you don't want to go. And he often does that for our growth. And he often leads us places that doesn't make sense, especially in light of ourselves and our abilities. He often leads us to those places so that we can humble ourselves, that he can lift us up. It was the story, same with Moses. It was the same with Jeremiah. Same with so many of the prophets. Same outlook, you know. God, how can you possibly use me? But when you walk with God in humility, it's tough because you don't know where God is going to lead you. But the thing is, when you walk with God in humility, you are basically saying, not my will, but your will. I will go. In fact, Taj, what was it? His whole sermon was on Jonah. Same thing. You know, I don't want to go where you want me to go, Lord. I don't understand it, but you know better than me. So I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to walk with you. And I will trust in your power to keep me. I know somebody in this church who recently had to confront, I'm wrapping up right now, recently had to confront a family member who took advantage of their parental responsibilities in the past. You think that was easy? Tough. Perhaps one of the hardest things one has ever been called to do is to confront this person who used and abused their responsibility that God gave them. But he did. And he went, and it turned out to be a blessing. He walked, in essence, he was walking humbly with God, because that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to walk humbly with him. He wants us to exercise mercy, even on those who have hurt us the worst. You know, it's not a power struggle between God and people, folks. God is not wanting to be exalted, you know, and us be low. That's not God's point. And the reason, I'm going to wrap up with this thought. You see, here's the kicker about humility. You see, God wants something. You know, God isn't interested in just seeing us say, "Lord, you're so great, and I'm so puny." You know, God doesn't get any pleasure from that. But God wants something. In fact, God desperately wants something. He wants you and I to know him. He wants you and I to understand him. And that's why God asks us to walk humbly with him and be humble with each other. Because when we are humble with each other, we have an opportunity to understand something about God. In fact, we have an opportunity to appreciate the humility of God far greater than we ever could if we weren't to humble ourselves with each other. That's what God wants. He wants us to understand him. He wants us to comprehend to some degree the willingness he made, to how far he stepped down to raise us up. And that's why he asks us to walk humbly with him. And the Bible says, he who does not love does not know God, correct? And isn't the greatest expression of God's love his act of humility? I mean, that's the greatest expression of God's love, the fact that he who was from eternal ages past sits on the throne next to the Father, that he would come to a wasteland like this and save sinners, you and I, who were enemies. That was the ultimate act of humility. The ultimate act of humility. And so when the Bible says, he who does not love does not know God, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. When we don't humble ourselves before God, and especially with each other, listen carefully. When we don't humble ourselves with each other, we are cutting ourselves off from the ability to know God. And that's a truth. That's a truth. Because he who does not love does not know God. So if you don't express the love that God has expressed for us to each other, you're cutting off your ability to understand God. How can we understand God if we don't love? Because God's very nature is love. His very nature is high humility. He esteems us better than he himself. Unbelievable. Without humility, we cannot understand God. And that's what God wants. He wants us to understand him. He wants us to know him. And that's why he asks us to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Jeremiah 9, 23, 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord exercising what? Loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your words. Lord, help us not just to have a sense of justice, but help us to do justly by the power of your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be the voice of the voiceless. Help us to love mercy. And help us, Lord, to understand you better as we esteem others better than ourselves. Not that we want to be exalted, Lord, but just that we may know you deeper. This is our prayer with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless every one of you.